Well, good evening. Thank you for coming this evening. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, a new chapter. That's exciting. And we're progressing on through the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul has been addressing an issue from the very beginning, the arguing and the debating that's going on in the Corinthian church, and they're glorifying their teachers and their leaders, and the leaders' wisdom that they have, the Sophia, it's worldly wisdom. And Paul's been explaining to them that all these leaders are simply servants to the people. They're there to help the people grow and mature. And tonight he's going to, well, he finishes chapter 3, if we look in, like in verse 22, chapter 3, verse 22. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, speaking to the Corinthian church, and you are of Christ and Christ is of God. So he sums it up by saying, everything is here because you're in Christ. Everything here is for your development in Christ. God has given everything to you for your advancement, for your growth, and everything is in Christ, and everything in Christ is of God. So the idea there, he almost ends with a doxology, and so it appears, in a sense, as we finished last week, there, that issue's resolved, and he's going to move on. But we begin chapter 4, verse 1, so then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ, and those entrusted with the secret things of God. And now he brings the issue back up again after almost an apparent closing doxology, and he brings up again that they're servants of Christ, and he's going to go a different direction with this. You can't tell right away, but he's not done with this issue. He just got done saying, in a sense, placing himself under the Corinthians as a support for them or for their growth, and where he's going to go with this tonight is going to be almost in an opposite direction. But a little bit of a contrast to what he's been saying. So let's bow our heads, we'll pray, and we'll get into these verses tonight. Father, we do come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you for your scripture. I thank you for this church and the people that are here. I ask that you might open our hearts and the Spirit of God would move in our lives and explain these scriptures to us. And again, we ask that we may grow, that we may mature in time, that we may reflect Christ and become more like Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And what he's going to do here is actually... The contrast is he may have left the impression that he's just this humble servant being overrun by the Corinthian church, but what's been going on actually is they've been judging him. They've been judging his message. They've been judging his style. They've been judging the clothes he wears. They've been judging everything about him, and he's going to come back in here. He's going to say, now listen, although we are here to serve you, you realize, well, he says right here, so then... men ought to regard us as servants of Christ. Now, at first, that just sounds like a humble term. That sounds like a casual Christian term. We're all servants of Christ. But what is attached to this concept that he's going to explain now is his apostleship. He's a servant of Christ. In other words, what he's going to say basically is this. He's going to say, we're servants of Christ. We're not your servants. We're here serving you for Christ. So in other words, you have no jurisdiction on us apostles. There's nothing you say, there's no judgment, there's nothing you think that matters in the slightest to us because we are servants of Christ. And so what it appears at first is that he's almost laying down and letting the Corinthians run over. It's all about you guys. And it is about the church. But Paul is now saying here, I am not your servant in the sense that I serve you. And he's going to use a couple terms right here. We're going to look at them. He's there to serve them, but they're not his master. His master here in this sense is Jesus Christ. And again, the word, we got two words here. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ, and watch this, as those entrusted. The word servants right there is a word, it's a general term for one who administers the affairs of another, a person who serves another person. So he's a servant of Christ. He's managing the affairs of Christ. And the affairs of Christ include the Corinthian church. So he's there managing the church, helping the church, teaching the church, but he's not there, in a sense, under the church. The church, the Corinthian people, do not have authority over the Apostle Paul because although he's serving them, they're the household of Christ. Christ is the master, and Paul is a servant of the master. He's a servant of Christ. So it changes this whole dynamic in the sense that it puts the church right back in its spot. You're here in Christ. Paul's been sent by Christ to serve. And then it goes on, servants of Christ, and here's the phrase in the NIV, those entrusted with the secret things of God. And there's one Greek word there for those entrusted, and that word, it means this. It means it's a steward. entrusted with managing a household, very similar to the word servant, but there's a different twist to this. Often it's a slave that's in charge of the whole household. We've talked about this before. It's the word that is like the word for a steward that has a trust and an administration they're in charge of, but there is something they've been entrusted with. There's an accountability level, which is going to play very large in this. They're in charge of the whole household. The word means that this person was entrusted with a great deal of responsibility, but also with a great deal of accountability. Accountability to their master, which in this case is going to be Jesus. And the word actually focuses on that accountability. They've been entrusted with something. And the concept here is going to come that they've been placed in this position to serve the church under their master, which is Jesus Christ, and they're in charge of the whole, you know, like a servant, if it would be like Joseph in the book of Genesis, or if it be some other steward that was a servant, they would be in charge of the whole household, the management of the money, the distribution of food, the placement of everybody in positions. They're overseeing the whole thing. So in a sense, they're lording it over or leading that group, but they are doing it for the owner. They're doing it for the master. And their job assignment, this is going to come up here in this next verse, verse 2, and we're going to come back and read through this again, but I want to get to this word. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust, you know, given an assignment, put in charge of the whole household, they've been given a trust, must prove faithful. And now this is an interesting term, especially when we start looking at Paul, or we start looking at ministers or church leaders, is when you've been given a trust, you must prove faithful. The trust actually is the thing that's going to determine what you're there for. The trust, what you've been entrusted to do, is going to simply be the thing that you will be evaluated on, and you must prove faithful. For example, I'm thinking of some examples like a teacher in a classroom. You know, you hire a teacher for a classroom, there's a certain expectation that you have for them. You want them to, you know, teach the subject. And you've got to evaluate a teacher on that criteria. They're hired to teach history. Well, are you teaching history? That's what you're hired for. That's the trust you've been given. Well, if you come over here and say, well, but the kids really like the teacher. Okay, that's good, but that doesn't answer the criteria. You must prove faithful to what you've been entrusted with. And a history teacher has been entrusted to teach history, so they must prove faithful that they are teaching history. Well, yeah, but the kids really like them. That's insignificant. That's really not proving faithful. You think about a Major League Baseball player, you know. Well, you know, they're on the baseball team. They've been brought up, put on the roster, and they've got the right uniform on. Well, we brought them here to play baseball, to produce, to put stats on the board, if it be hits or pitching or whatever they're set. It's like, well, they look good in their uniform. They've got the right uniform on. That's not the standard by what we can judge them by. Same thing a pastor or a teacher or an apostle is in Paul's case. He's been given a trust, and the two things, it's coming up here, there's only two things that matter with this is, one, who's going to be the one who evaluates him? It's not going to be the Corinthians. And that Paul's very, it's almost scary how confident he is. He says, it's not you who's going to evaluate me because you're not my master. And also, he's been given a trust, and that evaluation has nothing to do with what the Corinthians think of him. No more than like a history teacher who the kids like. Well, they like the history teacher. They think he's a great guy. Well, he wasn't hired to have the kids like him. He was hired to communicate history. And Paul has been given a trust to communicate truth to the Corinthians. And they say, well, you know, we don't like you. We don't appreciate what you're saying. And let's read on here. He says, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. The phrase, I care very little if I am judged by you. One translation says this, but it is a matter of the least consequence to me that I am judged by you. The Greek says literally, just reading the Greek words in translating right as they are, it says, to me and for a very little thing it is that by you I am judged or by a human day. He says, it could not matter any less what you think of me because you did not give me the trust. You did not give me my assignment, and I've got to prove faithful to the assignment, and it doesn't. You have no idea what it is. It's not coming from you. Plus, you're not going to be the ones that evaluate him. So the thing that he's focusing on is, one, the trust that he's been given. He must accomplish that to be called faithful. He may have a thousand other things that they can say. You know, he dresses nice. He gets along with the people well. You know, he eats the right food. It's like, well, whatever. That's not what we asked them to do. We asked them to do this. And the only thing, Paul, to say that he's proving himself faithful, he's got to do what he's been assigned to do. And then, of course, who's going to do the evaluation? It's going to have to be Jesus Christ. Let's go back and read through these verses again and pick up a few other things. So then, now this comes again on the tail of chapter 3 of where Paul is trying to explain to the people, you can't be comparing people and the apostles and all this, because they've come to help you. They're here to help you, every one of them. If it be Paul, if it be Peter, if it be Apollos, they're here. So stop picking and choosing sides. God has sent them to you as your servants. It's all about you maturing and growing. So at verse chapter 4 then begins, so then. Continuing on. So then, if that's the case, you've got to get something else in mind. And what's going to take place this whole chapter, he's going to become very sarcastic right around verse 8, 9, right in there. We're going to start reading those here later on. He's going to become very sarcastic because what he's doing here is he's going to start making an application. He's still in the doctrinal phase of this. He's still establishing some doctrine. And just a little bit here, he's going to address them directly, and hopefully we'll get there tonight. What Paul has done here, and he's making a good point as we're doing this, is their theology, and you know this, but what you believe and how you view life, your theology, is going to play out in your behavior and play out in your attitudes. You change your theology, you adjust it to be correct, it's going to change your attitude, it's going to change your behavior. Paul is looking at his life. He is looking at his physical life here on earth and the call that God gave him with this perspective. There's three phases. There's the past, there's the present, and there's the future. And he is in the present right here, addressing his life, viewing his life, and the Corinthians and him are colliding. And the problem they're colliding is that they have got different views of the past and the future. And it's going to come up again later on in this chapter. Paul sees the past as with Jesus Christ dying on the cross, having been died, resurrected, and ascended to the throne. His age has been inaugurated. He's begun the new age. Jesus Christ the King has been seated and crowned, and that's the past. And he sees the future as that King, that Lord, is going to manifest his kingdom on this earth and is going to then rule and reign, including judging the believers, evaluating them. So Paul sees the past that Jesus Christ died for him, paid for his sins, brought him into the body of Christ. Jesus Christ ascended and was seated in heaven, and that's the past. And that same King is going to return and establish his kingdom. And Paul sees his life being in between there, that he is in between Christ being exalted and Christ coming in his glory. And so he, in a sense, knows who he is in Christ and is anticipating, I don't want to use the word fearful, but he is anticipating, he is aware of the fact that he's going to be evaluated in the future. That is so real to Paul that when he comes to the Corinthians, that is how he presents himself. He is concerned about their growth. He's concerned about accomplishing the mission given him by Christ because he realizes someday Christ is going to evaluate him, and they don't understand that. And the reason they don't understand that is they've got now these two events, Christ's death, resurrection and exaltation, and the fact that he's going to be coming again, they have a misunderstanding of both those events. They are, in a sense, they're missing information. Not that Paul hasn't provided, but you understand, they've understood the gospel to some extent that they're saved, but they've rejected it. They consider it foolishness. There's something more important. You see that? This, the fact that Jesus Christ died and was resurrected and ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, his kingdom has already been, in a sense, he's been inaugurated. He's been crowned king. He just hasn't manifested in the earth yet. We're living in the age of the now, but not yet. He is now the king, but just hasn't taken over yet. We're waiting. But the Corinthians, they go, yes, well, whatever. We need something that's really important. We need some real wisdom. And so this is incomplete in a sense, that they don't understand this in their lives, and that affects their view of themselves and the fact that they don't understand the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back, that he's going to rule and reign, that he's going to judge them. They're not anticipating a kingdom. They're trying to cash in on the kingdom today. They want it now. It's not for them. For them, it's not now but not yet. Jesus has been crowned, but we're waiting for the kingdom. Theirs is the, well, yes, whatever, but we want the kingdom here right now, and this is what we've got. And so since they're accepting the Sophia, the worldly wisdom, they're cashing in on the worldly system. And so they're completely happy right here. Paul is living in the sense that Jesus Christ has died and been resurrected and exalted, and with the anticipation of him coming back, and he's presenting that to them. They don't see Paul's understanding. They can't understand Paul's position in life because they are so wrapped up in the Sophia of the world and the attainment of the world system. And so their theology is lacking, both in, if you want to say, Christology on who Christ is, and lacking on eschatology. And because they're lacking in those areas, their attitude and their behavior is corrupt. And we're going to see a huge contrast here in a little bit. So then, we're going to begin in chapter 4, verse 1 again. So then, because Paul is a servant of Christ and there to serve the Corinthians, the applications now become, or it continues, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ. And there's an emphasis on servants of Christ. It's not just a casual Christian term. We're servants of Christ. Christ is the master. He's put us in charge. And as those entrusted, something that's been given to you. Paul used this term several times with Timothy, that you've been entrusted with something. He tells Timothy to guard what you've been entrusted with. And my friends, I can't go any further. The way I understand life and the way I view things, this is what the church has been entrusted with, the revelation of God, the Word of God, and we've been entrusted with this, and we must prove faithful. And it doesn't matter how many people show up. It doesn't matter what people think of you. Again, we want a lot of people to show up. We want to be in a favorable position with people. But that is not what Jesus Christ is going to evaluate us on. How many people showed up? He's not going to evaluate you on how many people liked you or all these different things that we get caught up in. He's going to evaluate us on what we've been entrusted with. And we've been entrusted with this revelation and the proclamation of it. Think of people in the Bible who had some form of ministry. Noah's a good example. Noah's a good example of he apparently was considered a faithful servant, a righteous servant, that he did God's will. But the fact was, he didn't have a large crowd following him on the ark. I mean, the world standards say he failed. But I think, you know, again, I can't judge him. I don't know all the details of eternity. But I think we're safe to assume possibly that Noah would be one of the heroes of faith, especially since he's in chapter 11 of Hebrews and mentioned in another place in the Old Testament as an example of righteousness, including Peter's book, that he was faithful. He did what he was entrusted with. And God is going to be able to look at Noah and evaluate him, say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But the people didn't pay attention. That's not your problem. That's not what you were asked to do. You were asked to do this certain thing. John the Baptist, it was one that came and preached the gospel, or not preached, but proclaimed that the one was coming. He got a people ready for the Lord. His job was to prepare a people. And again, even after 40 years after John the Baptist's ministry, 40 years later, the nation was destroyed. It was overrun. It was thrown aside. It was rejected by God. So in a sense, John the Baptist failed. But actually, John the Baptist, it even says it in the angel Gabriel talks about it and different Jesus addressed it. It says that John had done what he was called to do. John the Baptist was successful, even though he was rejected in a large way by a lot of people. And he had the crowds were out there for the baptism. But in a sense, people could say, well, you know, he didn't save the nation. It didn't really make any difference. But John the Baptist was faithful. He did accomplish what God called him to do. And it's indifferent to what people thought. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and those entrusted. God has given us something with the secret things of God. And the secret things is the word mysterion, which you've heard of. It's the word mystery. It refers, even in Corinth, they would have the mystery cults of the pagan gods. If it be Isis or Zeus or whoever they were worshiping, there would be mystery religions, mysteries about them, hidden things that only the priests would know. So they were familiar with this ideal of the mysteries in the pagan sense, but the mysteries also apply to the Old Testament, the secret things of God, the things that God knows that God is revealing. And Paul is saying we've been entrusted with the secret things of God. And one more time as we go by this, secret things of God, if they're the secret things of God that God entrusted to Paul, who is qualified to evaluate Paul? I mean, obviously the people can't because they don't even know what the secret things are. They don't even understand what Paul's been entrusted with. So he's looking at the Corinthians, the immature, the distracted, worldly Corinthians, and they're trying to evaluate Paul, who's trying to communicate to them the secret things, the mysteries given to him by God, entrusted him by God, and God says, you communicate these things. And the people go, well, I don't think that was very right. I don't think that was very important. I don't think that was correct. We disagree with that. He says, these are the mysteries of God. And carrying on as these verses develop, if they're the secret things of God, there's no way a man can judge Paul or evaluate him. So then he goes on in verse 2. Now it is required that those who've been given a trust must prove faithful. We already addressed that. Faithful would have to play back into trust. If you've been given something that you're supposed to do, the only way you can be considered faithful is if you accomplish that. You can't be distracted by something else. Watch this. Here he goes into verse 3. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. I care very little. I couldn't consider it less. It's not even on the radar screen. Now here's a problem. I think we got to, again, because we're a body and we have to understand each other's positions and people can, be critical and correct each other and we're learning from each other. So in that sense, again, there's sometimes two sides to every argument. We do want to receive feedback. Paul himself went down to the apostles and laid out his gospel message and says, is this kind of what you're preaching? And there's a comparison, a check. He said, yeah, I think we're on the same page. So there is that, of sharing and evaluating each other as we grow in Christ. But what Paul is talking about here is from his ministry position, that he doesn't care if he thinks he's doing what's right and he's following the commission God gave him, he couldn't care less what people think. And again, there's an important point in even our own lives, if God has called us to something, if God's assigned us something, we have to care very little. And again, you got to be careful of this. Care very little what people think. I know the example of Solomon's son Rehoboam is a classic example of someone who was arrogant to the sense of I don't care what people think, I'm going to do what I want. And that's where the northern 10 tribes came down and brought a delegation to ask Rehoboam. They says, your father Solomon had so many taxes on us, he was taking our money because Solomon got in debt and had all kinds of building projects and had several blunders as a leader, and we can study that sometime. But they came down and they said, please, can you just lighten our load from the taxation? And he talked to his young friends that he went to high school with and played football with. Well, let's say he talked to the old men first, the Bible says. His Solomon's advisors, they say, yes, it would be a good thing if you kind of backed off a little bit. Otherwise, you're not going to find favor with the people. So and then he asked his high school buddies that were his own age. And they says, no. He says, you tell them your little finger is as thick as your father's thigh. And your father whipped you with whips. You're going to whip them with scorpions to get back home. And then you're going to expect, more taxation. And of course, he lost the 10 tribes. The 10 tribes says, forget it, we're going to start our own kingdom. And that's where Jeroboam and the northern 10 tribes come in. So again, there's a place where we're not promoting, and you've seen it, and you may have done it, I've done it. You get into that arrogant state, nobody can tell me what to do. And actually, people are giving you advice. The Bible also talks about counsel. That is not what Paul is addressing right here. He's talking about what God has called him to do as far as his apostolic ministry. And he is going to stick with that. And he says, I care very little. It can't be counted in the least of what you think of me. Or it says, or by any human court. Where it says in the NIV, human court, that is actually the word in the Greek. It's the word day. Any human day. Which is interesting because you read back into chapter 3. Remember this right here? I'm in verse 13 talking about the gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, and straw. It says, his works will be shown. This would be the teacher who's laid or built on the foundation. His works will be shown for what it is, because the day, and this is a different form with the article in there, the day will bring it to light. Speaking of the day of God's judgment will reveal everyone's work. Well, it's interesting that now over in chapter 4, he uses the phrase day again, or in the NIV translates it human court. It has a meaning of, having your day in court or whatever. But I care very little if I am judged by you or by any day. And again, human day, referring again to the day, not of God's day of judgment, but of the day of human's judgment. Maybe it would be, when the Corinthian church got together, they're going to have some kind of council meeting or board meeting, and they're going to vote on their opinion of the Apostle Paul. He says, I really don't care about your day of judgment because it is insignificant to what God's called me to do. You can judge me, but I couldn't care any less about what you think. And again, there's a place to, again, keep that balance, because I think we should have both sides of this in the sense that if God's called you to do something, you need to say, I care very little what humans think. I care very little about their day in court against me. I'm going to do what God's called me to do because He's the only one that can evaluate me. And that's a solid thing. You should have that in your heart. But at the same time, as we approach that, we got to realize we are human and we do have a sin nature, and that we sometimes can confuse confidence in God's call with personal arrogance and get these things lopsided. You're over here saying, I'm going to do what God's called me to do it my way. And really, you're just in arrogance. And people are saying, stop, don't be a fool. Yes, I'm going to be a fool. And you end up, you know, destroying yourself. Paul's on the positive side here, that he is going to do what God's called him to do, could care less about what people think. This is interesting. He's mentioned he doesn't care about them and their opinion. He doesn't care about their day of in court, their day of judgment on him. But then he says, watch this. Two things happening in this verse. Verse 4, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. So ultimately where he's going with this is right there. It is the Lord who judges me. But when he says in verse 3, when he says, I care very little about your judgment, I care very little about my day in court of human judgment. Indeed, he says, I do not even judge myself. He's, I'm not even the one who's going to judge me because I'm not the master. I'm simply discharging what God has given me to do. And in a sense, it doesn't even matter what I think of myself. If I may think I did a fine job, but if I didn't do what God's called me to do, I failed. So that he's just said that, I do not even judge myself. I'm not even in charge. And again, you understand what he's saying there. He does judge himself. He does evaluate himself. I'm sure Paul looks in the mirror and says, did I do what God called me to do today? Yes or no? I mean, that's a constant evaluation. That's 1 John 1:9. Confess your sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So, I mean, we've got to judge ourselves. You understand what I'm saying? There's always these two sides of this. But what Paul is saying, I don't even judge. I can't even ultimately be the judge to say I have been successful because I'm waiting for the Lord to tell me yes or no. But so the Corinthians can't use that against him. Notice, I do not even judge myself. If that is left hanging, that could be used by the Corinthians later as their rebuttal towards him, that you're not even judging yourself. You're just off doing your own thing. You don't stop your false motives. You're just doing whatever you want. So he goes on in verse 4 and clarifies that statement. When he says, I do not even judge myself, he says in verse 4, my conscience is clear. In other words, he has judged himself, and if he's found error, he's made the corrections, and he has ministered with a clear conscience, but ultimately, in the end, God is his judge. I do not even judge myself, although my conscience is clear. That's interesting. It continues, my conscience is clear, notice this, but that does not make me innocent. There's several things happening here. He's saying, I do not judge myself because God is the ultimate judge if I've been successful or not. But just so you understand, there's nothing I'm thinking about that I'm guilty of. My conscience is clear. So if there's something I need to correct, I would correct that, but I'm not the ultimate judge. So he says, my conscience is clear. There's nothing I'm doing wrong. He stops and comes right back to this point. My conscience is clear, but listen, that doesn't mean I'm innocent. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Meaning, God is not going to judge you on your conscience. Right there. He says, my conscience is clear. But that doesn't mean I'm innocent. I'm doing everything I thought God wants me to do. But that doesn't mean I'm innocent. That doesn't mean I've been successful. I've got to wait. And that's where we go back to 1 John 1:9 again. He is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins that we confess and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's all unrighteous? That means your conscience is clear, but you're still a sinner. Your conscience is clear. I'm doing what God, I've confessed my sins. I'm walking the light. But there's this other side that even a man cannot judge his own heart in certain areas. There's a depth of man that only God knows. We got a few verses. Let's look at some, and Paul's working with an Old Testament concept here. Let's go first of all to Psalm 7. Psalm 7, we'll just run through some Old Testament verses here. Psalm 7, looking in verse 9. And we can search our own hearts and we can confess our own sins, but there remains, and we can see this in Proverbs and other places, there remains a depth to us that we don't even understand, that God will judge us. God will be able to evaluate us. In Psalms chapter 7, verse 9, it says, O righteous God, and describes Him here now as, who searches minds and hearts. Then he goes on and says, bring to an end the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure. But it says God is described here as one who searches the minds and hearts. We're in Psalms chapter 7, verse 9. Go over to Psalms 139 now, please. 139. Psalms 139, we'll read verse 1, 11, and 12. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know where I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. And continues reading like that. Verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. So even in the darkness of your own heart, there are areas that we don't understand. We don't even, again, I don't even think we understand our motives sometimes. I do certain things, you know, well, I'm in the ministry, I'm teaching the Bible, I'm doing these things. It's like, what is my motive? I mean, well, you know, it looks good. But as you rewind time and you go back to your thoughts and what, sometimes you don't even understand, you're living up here on the surface. There's something in your heart and God is searching your heart. And that's why Paul says, he says, I don't even judge myself because Christ is going to be my ultimate judge. But my conscience is clear. I'm doing everything the way I think it should be done. But that doesn't mean I'm innocent. Because the day I'm waiting for the day of judgment. I'm waiting for God to evaluate my heart, which is a scary thought. And again, I want to reiterate, that verse is showing that just because your conscience is clear, it doesn't mean you're innocent. Just because your conscience is clear, just because you're not aware of something that you're doing wrong, doesn't mean you're innocent. And again, you can compare that to your own life as a Christian, as you've matured through the years. And this is so important in several things that are happening even around in the church world today, is the idea of people getting saved. You know, a person that gets saved, they're in the body of Christ, they're secure, they're going to heaven, they've got what I consider eternal salvation, eternal life. But there's so many things they don't know. And as they grow and mature, they begin to move through areas of their life and they begin to become more Christ-like. They begin to mature. They begin to lay off things that they once they used to do. And a person that is just saved or born again, there are certain things that they're tolerating, they're putting up with, that later on, it may be revealed to them that you need to change this part of your life. I mean, you're continually growing. So, for example, if that was true of a young believer, they may have a clear conscience, but there may be a ton of things God wants to change in their life and change in their attitudes. Well, if that's true of a young believer, it's true of me, who I may consider myself a little older than a young believer. Paul says, not that I've already obtained perfection, I'm still striving for it. No matter where you're at in your life, you may say, I'm doing everything God's called me to do, but you realize, or you should realize, God is not just going to judge your conscience, He's judging your entire being. And just because your conscience is clear, that doesn't mean you're innocent. That doesn't mean you've got some things that you might not need to work on. And that's what Paul is saying right here. Let's go back to this. And again, his topic here in chapter 4 is who's doing the judging. And he says, I do not care if you're judging me. I don't care about my day in court of human judgment. He says, I don't even judge myself. But he says, I have, in the sense that my conscience is clear, but that still doesn't mean I'm innocent. Then he ends by saying this, it is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge not. Now here's his advice. Because the Lord is going to judge me, he says, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. In other words, it just proves once again, their theology is messed up, their eschatology is messed up, their view of who they are in Christ and who Christ is and who Paul is all messed up, that they've rushed way ahead into eschatology to the day of judgment, brought it back into the present day. They've taken the place of Jesus Christ and they're evaluating Christ's servant, saying, this is what we think. He says, wait a minute, you shouldn't judge me. I'm not worried about any day in court. I'm not even judging myself. Only Christ can judge me on how I'm performing in the ministry, and He will do that. Therefore, do judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light, watch this, He will bring to light, and this is scary, He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness. We read that in Psalms. There's many other verses we could look at. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness, that referring to the heart, and will expose the motives of men's hearts, including Paul's. What was your motive? That's humbling. That's for me, that's scary. Because I can come up here and I can teach and preach and I can smile and shake hands and walk out the door. I can go through my day, you know, I can do all these things. And I can put on this facade. And not even a facade, it's just I can portray good Christian character. Like you should. You should portray good Christian character. But God is not going to judge just what he sees and what you've seen. God is going to go way past that and look into my heart. And I may be doing things. It is possible that a person can spend their whole time in a ministry or their whole life in any kind of whatever they're called to do as Christian service. And God pulls it back and looks at the motive of the heart. And it's like, he's not judging the results. He's judging the motive and faithfulness to what you're called to do. And so it says here, he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. And in many cases, will expose the motives of people's hearts for the first time to those people who have those motives. Scary thought. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Again, many are going to say, it goes right back into chapter 3 where suffered loss, but they still will, you know, enter into the kingdom because they've got the foundation. In this case, they'll receive their praise from God. There apparently is no rebuke. I mean, maybe so. There could be a rebuke. But here it just says, at that time, each will receive his praise from God. After God's done evaluating, exposing the motives of men's hearts, those things that are impure and corrupt and worthless are burned up. They're gone. It's like there's no reason to rebuke it. It's gone. The only thing left is potentially, if you've done something with the correct motive, there may be praise. There may be praise. We call it rewards in other places, crowns in other places. Here it's called praise from God. Paul also says, we'll receive what is due him. You know, you're going to receive what's due, what's your due. In this case, again, he refers to it as praise. That is an awesome thought. And Paul, listen, he may come across as arrogant as he stands before the Corinthian people, saying, I don't care what you think. Your judgment of me, I couldn't count it any lower on the level of priorities. It's like, well, this guy, he's arrogant. He's not respecting the people. No, what Paul is doing is he's standing between Jesus Christ, the exalted King, and the fact that he's coming back to establish his kingdom and bring judgment. And Paul has got the correct eschatology. He's got the correct theology, which means he's got the right fear. He said, I'm not afraid of you. I don't even care what you think because I'm surrounded by the Lord. He's established me. He's given me a trust, and he's going to judge me as being faithful someday. I can't mess up. And I can't mess. And again, watch this. If a person allows themselves to be intimidated by the people, they will mess up their ministry because Jesus Christ didn't necessarily call them to make sure everybody likes them and approves of their ministry. I mean, Noah's ministry wasn't approved. John the Baptist's ministry wasn't approved. Even Jesus' ministry was not approved by men. So it's like, well, gosh, what do I need to do to get men's approval? And in the process of getting men's approval, you wipe your ministry out because he's the one, Jesus Christ, has sent you and entrusted you with something, and he's the one who's going to evaluate you, and you got distracted. So, how am I doing? Am I doing okay? And then you get over here, and pretty soon you're off track trying to make sure this is all working out here and the people are happy, and you have never did fulfill your ministry. And Paul is saying right here, I will not let that happen. Again, this is no room in here to be rude and obnoxious and treat people disrespectful because I don't care about them. Because remember, Paul's just got done spending the last chapter saying, we're here for you. You are the valuable sheep. But realize, even the sheep don't tell the shepherd what to do. The sheep are what the shepherd's there for, but who's the shepherd afraid of? Besides being afraid of the big bad wolf that's coming, he's afraid of the guy whose sheep he's guarding. He's the one that can hire or fire him. He's the one who's going to pay the dues. And so it's all about the sheep, but the sheep aren't the master. Jesus Christ is the master. And so Paul, I believe, has got a perfect perspective. He's here serving the people because they're what's important, not him. But the people's opinion isn't important. It's the master who sent him that's important. And Paul's establishing, watch this, he's establishing theology writer. He's establishing the correct perspective. Now, in verse 6, now he begins the application. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. He said, I've used myself and Apollos as an example to communicate this to you for your benefit so you would learn. So that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. And this is a reference to Scripture. He says, I have applied these things. This is wisdom. This is the Word of God. He says, I've just taken the revealed Word of God, Old Testament, Jesus' teaching, and the New Testament revelation. And he says, and I've applied that doctrine to me and Apollos. And the reason I did this, so you would learn the meaning, don't go beyond what is written. Stay in this. Don't get creative. Don't start bringing your own human viewpoint or Sophia into the picture. Do not go beyond what is written. And he's referring to, the word is graphia, which refers to Paul's letters and the Old Testament and other places in the Scriptures. Go beyond what is written. He's talking about Scripture. Do not leave Scripture. And they have. They've left Scripture. They've gone off and pursued men's wisdom. Now watch where this is going. I've applied these things to myself and Apollos so that you may learn from us the meaning of what is the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. When you've got correct theology, when you understand Christology, when you understand eschatology, when you understand the things that have been written and revealed by God, you will not go and have pride with one man over another. You won't be distracted by this because you've got the correct perspective. Once again, the importance of Bible teaching. Verse 7, for who makes you different from anyone else? Now this, now what he's dealing right here is the universal church. There is one church, there's one Lord, there's one Spirit, there's one revealed Scripture. We're all working on the same basis. So he says, and what they've done is they've got this base of operation, one Lord, one Spirit, one faith, one baptism, one revealed Scripture. Paul's one of the apostles, and here it is. And this is the orbit they're supposed to be in. What they've done is they've spun out of orbit. They've started spinning over here, orbiting around Sophia. And they've rejected the Apostle Paul. But by rejecting the Apostle Paul, you've rejected the revelation, you've rejected the church, you've rejected the Spirit, you've rejected God's plan. And so you're over here. And that's what he says. I tell you these things so you understand, do not go beyond what is written. Stay with the revelation. For who makes you any different from anyone else? Why are you over here rotating around your own little Scriptures, your own little church plan? What do you have that you did not receive? He says, what do you have as far as the Word of God that you didn't receive, that someone didn't bring to you? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Meaning if someone has brought it to you and revealed it to you, hang on to it. Why do you boast as if it's your own? And what they've done, they're over here saying, we've rejected this, we've got our own. He says, you've created your own little church and it's going to lead to destruction. And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Now, they have got wrong theology. They've got wrong Christology. They've got wrong soteriology. They've got wrong eschatology. Everything is messed up. And so now the way they view their life is going to come out right here. Watch this. Are you ready? He says, already you have all you want. And this is one of those verses that we get the idea of now, but not yet. Jesus Christ has ascended. He has been inaugurated. He has sent the Spirit. The final days have started. We are in that new age, but not yet. Hebrews, we were studying Hebrews on Tuesday nights. It says in Hebrews chapter 6, it says that you've tasted the powers of the coming age. Well, how can you taste the powers of the coming age? Because it's already started. It's already in our lives. It's already real. Jesus Christ has already ascended and is seated at the right hand of God. We're just waiting. We're waiting for the kingdom. So we're servants at this time in history. This is huge for some false theologies that are growing in churches today. We are waiting for the kingdom. We are servants today. There is this group, and I've talked with them, and I've worked with them, and you know, didn't get along very well. That they want, and you've seen it on TV, that they want to establish themselves as kings today. We are rulers. We have divine authority. And all that is true in a sense. We are children of God. We are seated in heavenly places. Mankind was given dominion. He lost it and Jesus Christ has regained it. And we're going to rule and reign with Christ. It says right there in Revelation, we will reign with him for 1,000 years. But yet, it is not now. It is not here that we are servants like Paul. We've got a mission. And look at what this is so true today in churches. Already you have all you want. That's not supposed to be the case. Hopefully in your life, you don't have all that you want. And I'm not talking about material things. These people, everything they could find, they've got it. They're a wealthy society. They've got wisdom. They go after it. They've got their, they don't even need the kingdom of God. We're fine. He says, what? You've got everything? Well, we're fine. We're happy right here. We just wish this could go on forever. That's a dangerous place to be. And of course, sometimes we find ourselves in that same position, especially here in America. It's like, this is great. And if you don't have theology, you could fall in that trap. I just wish I could live here like this forever in America. Theology tells you, wait a minute, there's a king that's been inaugurated, and he's coming with his kingdom, and there's going to be a judgment. You don't have everything you want. And if you understood what was coming, you'd realize you don't have everything you want. It's going to be so much better. But watch this. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings. This is sarcasm. He is mocking them. He's ridiculing them. He says, already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Already you've become kings. And watch this. And that without us. And the phrase kings there has an eschatological tone to it. Because kings is those that reign and rule with Christ. He says, you're already ruling and reigning. Look, you're bringing judgment on me. You've already been enthroned in the kingdom. And I'm just your humble servant trying to make you happy. He says, and he can tell it's false because if anyone's going to become a king, when that kingship's come, who's going to be one of the kings ruling and reigning? You'd assume the Apostle Paul. He says, you've already become kings, and that without us, me, Apollos, and Peter, we don't get to be kings, but you guys do. Something's wrong here, do you guys? And he's being sarcastic. You become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. And what does he mean right there? How I wish you'd really already become kings. He said, how, don't you know I wish we were already there? Don't you know I wish you were kings? Because when you really are kings, then we will be kings with you. We will both be ruling and reigning under Christ in his kingdom. How I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like men condemned to die in the arena. He says it appears that the apostles, if this is it, then the apostles in God's plan, and what he's talking about here is the triumphal procession. We've talked about this before. The triumphal procession, for example, when Rome conquered Jerusalem, they brought back all the gold and stuff from the temple. They brought back all the plunder. They brought back slaves and sold the healthy slaves who were sold into homes and markets or homes and businesses. And they were cheap. I mean, they were just like I don't remember the price, like 5 slaves for a dollar. I mean, the slave market just crashed because they brought so many Jews back in. But then the ones that were old or the rebels or the sick ones, they'd take them to the arena. You know, if they couldn't bring any money on the market, it'd be a bad day to be a Jewish slave in 70 AD when you all ended up coming to Rome, because what would take place, there's so many of them, they didn't need them. You know, 5 for a dollar or something is a ridiculous price. Of course, you had to feed them and take care of them and keep them alive, so you did have, you know, just like a pet. But so many of them were sent off into the arena because just to be killed. It's like entertainment value. And Paul places himself at the end of the procession. And I can't tell you exactly the way it would come in, but you would have the king that was conquered would be one of the first things that would come in, usually stripped so he'd be humble. People would see, here comes the great king of whatever country they'd conquered. Then behind them would come all the plunder, the god, first the idols, the golden idols and these things, and the plunder from the temples that whatever they conquered, and all the material possessions, the television, the VCRs, everything would be coming into the city. Following that would be the crowd of slaves, the different levels of slaves going to the marketplace to be sold. It'd be a huge procession. And after, you know, after hours of this procession, of this army coming in, the Roman legions would lead them into the city first. Then all these things would come by. At the very end would be, oh yeah, well, everybody's pretty much gone home. Everybody's already at the slave market. Everybody's trying to get some of the plunder for themselves. Oh, here's the slaves that are going to the arena. No one wants these. No one wants to even see them walk by. They're disgusting. Just turn them and head them into the arena. Paul says, for it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display, the triumphal procession of Christ, at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. Once again, he said, well, where are you guys at? Oh, you're up in front of the procession. Oh, we're all important. He says, where are we? We're at the end. We're just going to march off and die in the arena. That's all God's got planned for us. Like men condemned to die in the arena, we have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ. In other words, what he is trying to say is, and on the triumphal procession of when Christ, and again, it's already happened spiritually. We can see the he made it made a public display. He talks about this. Paul writes about the public display of Satan and all the demons. He made this triumphal procession with Christ, upon his resurrection. Something similar will take place in the millennial kingdom when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom. You know there's going to be a parade. I mean, there's going to be some demonstration of his power that he is here. Well, Paul is saying, look, if this is the kingdom, then we apostles, in this display and the coming of the kingdom, as he's conquered, we are at the back of the pack. We're walking into the arena to be condemned, and because he says, that's what we're doing. And he describes now his apostolic ministry. And what he's going to do, he's going to describe for them some things that they shun, that they despise, things that they try to avoid with their wisdom, probably with their prayers, probably with all their spiritual gifts and all the things they get, anything to stay away from this side of life. Paul's going to end up boasting about it, holding up in their face saying, this is the life of the apostle. If this is the life of the apostle and you're over here already in the kingdom, something's out of whack. And it's their theology. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as men. And then he begins to list this. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry, thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuge of the world. We are the rejects of the world because we are doing what Jesus Christ called us to do. We're holding this line right here because Paul is waiting for the kingdom. The kingdom isn't here yet. This is who we are today. But the Corinthians are doing just the opposite. They're wise. They're honored. They're the ones doing the persecuting. They're the ones doing the cursing of Paul. They're the ones who are slandering. So they're actually finding themselves on the wrong side of history. They've cashed in. And you can see this in like I say, you can fall into this even in the church today. And it's happening around the world, especially in our culture, that they're cashing in on Christ today. This is the age that we want to conquer. This is the age we want to be victorious. And it's like, of course, we don't want to be losers in life. We want to make wise decisions. But understand, this is not what we're here for. We're not playing to keep this for eternity. But the Corinthians are. Verse 14. If for some reason they didn't understand this, or if for some reason you've lost the flow of this, Paul says in verse 14, I am not writing this to shame you, although it sounds like it, but to warn you as my dear children. And he's going to end this chapter. If you look over in verse 21, he asked them, what do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit? In other words, I mean, he's regaining his apostolic authority. He's mocking them, but then he gets done right here mocking them and being sarcastic. He says, I'm not trying to shame you. He says, what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to address this issue so you can make corrections. I'm trying to shock you and, oh my gosh, we need to change. We're out of step with history. We don't have the correct theology. Here's the Apostle Paul, and he's not even in the kingdom yet. How can we be saying we're kings? Our theology's messed up. We need to get back to the Word of God. And what his point here is, I can teach you, I can explain this to you as an apostle. I'll sit you down, I'll walk you through it, and I'll explain it to you any way I can. As a father trying to communicate with a son. But he says, listen, you've got to make a choice. If you don't listen to me, I'll show up, and not with a gentle teaching spirit, but with a whip. And it will not be fun. And you know this as parents. I know this as a parent. Is I've told my sons this. I can think of particular situations. I said, you know, they get to be 17, 18, 19 years old. You know, so look them in the eyes. Listen. I know what I'm talking about. You are making some mistakes. And you either listen to what I'm saying and correct yourself, or I'm going to let you go. Because you're going to graduate, you're going to go off to the world, and God will teach you. I mean, you know, I always tell my kids that I'm God in their life. You know, when they're 12 years old, 14 years old, I'm God. I mean, and that's biblical. You know, the parent is the representative of God. I am in charge of my sons. And I will speak to them, I'll lead them, I'll guide them. I will be God's voice in their life until they reach an age of where now they are accountable to God. Of course, that continues to grow. The older they get more accountable. They'll grow and become more accountable to God, and I hand them over to God. And that's happened to a couple of my sons. It's like, please, listen to me. I am the voice of God in your life. I will help you. And they, well, you know, they never really like spit in my face or anything, but they continue to make bad decisions. It's kind of like, you just step back because it's like, uh-oh, they're going to meet the real God. They're going to meet God in life. Because if you, I can teach you this, I can explain to you, I can, come over, I'll do it with you. But if you want to go out there and try it the wrong way, I'm done. You'll understand in a minute or in a few years. And they go out there and they meet life. They meet the real, you know, this is the special revelation. They meet God in general revelation. He's still out there. You can't like, well, I'm just not going to go to church. I'm going to forget about God and run out the door. You know what's out there? God. I mean, here, we're talking those scriptures here. You run outside, you know what you're going to run into? God. And he's going to say the same thing. It's just, he's not going to use words. He's going to use life situations. And I'm getting a lot of, Justin's back with us here for a while, you know, and he's doing real good. But he's saying a lot of interesting things as far as, You know, Dad, you know, what you said was, and you know what, you know, I've learned this, and it's kind of like, I'm almost the place where I like for the youngest, I kind of step back and go, well, why don't you tell him? And it's like, it's the same, it's like, he said at least three times, I'm saying this because I know he won't watch this, he said at least three times since he's been home, in some situations, he looked, he goes, you know, I'm a lot like you, Dad, you know. I think, well, I say, well, you only wish, you know. But, you know, it's funny how it's like the things I tried to say. Yeah, no, won't listen. And now he comes back 3-4 years later. It's kind of like, you won't believe what I learned. I bet I do. I bet I do. And the thing is, and one of the, you know, I'll say this too. One of the reasons that's true is because, you know, how they say apples don't fall far from the tree type of thing. You know, and Tony looks at me. She goes, they're just like you. They're just like you. Because, you know, she was, when I was 19, 20, 21, guess who was there? Tony. And now I'm, you know, I say we're pushing 50, and she gets mad when I say that, because we're not, we're 47. So we're not even close, she says. I kind of like the idea of being 50, gray hair, get a little respect, you know. You know, she's seen all the years. And the thing is, I look at them, and it's like, I see them doing the same things. It's like, no, don't go there. I've already done that. Don't you remember? You were there. Don't go there. And there they go, and they learn. They come back and say they learn. So, well, anyway, Paul is saying the same thing right here. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. And it does sound like there's a little bit of shame in there. There's mocking. There's sarcasm. But his point is not to shame them and prove he's better. It's like he stops and he says, now listen, the reason I've got you thinking is I want you to reconsider your theology. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, and this would refer to angels, angelic protection, angels working with you, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. He said, yeah, he says, you've got thousands of angels. You've got many things happening in the body of Christ. But he says, you've only got one person that established your church and is your spiritual father. There's only one person cares about you like I do. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Please, do what I'm doing. I just told you. And what did he just say? Now, what did he just say? Imitate me. Rags. Brutally treated, homeless, working hard. It's like, oh, I don't know if we want to imitate that. For this reason, I'm sending you Timothy, my son. Now, Timothy's going to carry this letter from Ephesus. He's going to carry the letter over to Corinth, and he's going to, in a sense, assume the role of the pastor. He's going to assume the role of the apostle under Timothy's guidance, or Paul's guidance, or Paul's jurisdiction. He's going to bring the letter. And what we find out as we read through the letters, the epistles, Timothy was torn up by this church. Timothy comes in, brings this letter, and the church trashed him. Paul refers, he says, he writes, say to him, he says, recalling your tears. And we don't know for sure, but there may have been some tears involved in this. He also warns Timothy and talks to Timothy about women in the church, not letting women push him around in the church. And there's certain things like there's something going on. There's certain things that you see Paul, what you could imagine with what Paul's advice in 1 and 2 Timothy and what took place in Corinth. There may have been several things happening in the church that Timothy was just completely intimidated. Paul tells him, do not let people look down on you because you're young. He says, but set an example in your life, your love, and what you're doing, your holiness. And so Timothy apparently was just overrun by the church. He was overrun by the church. We're not sure of all the details, but we do know he came limping back, crying apparently, into Ephesus going, I don't want to be a pastor. I don't want to do that anymore. And Paul says, Titus. And Titus came and brought 2 Corinthians that we have and resolved the problem. But Titus, again, was the one that he dropped off at Crete. And they're actually having fist fights in the church, apparently. So he had different temperaments there, and Titus was not intimidated. He understood the concept. He's like, I really don't care what you think. And, I'm not going to say he hit anybody, but I don't know. But he solved the problems. For this reason, I'm sending you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life. That's one reason they didn't like him. In Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. And so once again, he comes back to what he says, do not go beyond what is written. He said, I'm telling you nothing different than what is accepted in Philippi, in Ephesus, in Antioch, in Jerusalem. This is the way the church operates. And you've spun out of orbit. You've gone off center. You're missing the point, and you've got your own gospel, your own doctrine going, and it's messing you up, and you're going to miss the judgment seat of Christ as far as rewards. I'm going to finish this chapter. We've got a few verses, then we'll come back and probably pick up somewhere in the middle and run through this a little bit more. Verse 18, some of you have become arrogant, and we've mentioned that, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. He says, we'll talk. And we'll see who's got the power. We'll see who's got God's backing in their dialogue, in their Sophia. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love with a gentle spirit? And of course, that's, he ended up, by the time he does get there, as we talked before, it's after Titus. He sends the gentle spirit Timothy with this letter. But when 2 Corinthians goes, he sends the whip, Titus, in and cleans up the house. And by the time Paul gets there, things have been reestablished once again. So you can imagine quite a situation going on here as Paul, is in a sense threatening the church. He says, I'm going to come, and it's not going to be pretty. He can come across as teaching. He can come as meek and mild and cooperative, and people have problems, and offering them the guiding hand, offering them the guiding advice. But when he starts seeing the church taking the wrong direction, rejecting him, it's like, okay, we'll switch gears here. And Paul's telling him, I can't. I do have a different gear that we can go to. And they got to see part of that from Titus. Well, I'll pray. If you have any questions, please feel free to ask or insights that you might have. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the chance to be here. And we do, again, ask that these people may be rewarded for their time they've invested in the Word, that it would grow and produce in their life, that they would be bright lights of hope for this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions or thoughts? It's always beneficial for the television audience if someone asks a question so it doesn't look like I'm just standing here talking to an empty room. I'm not beyond that, by the way, either. So,
so where was Jonathan living?
He went to Chicago.